reveal to you what I came up with as a probable outline of the procedures of this class and of my teaching for a while. I love this class, this service, this study, and I really want to do the history of the church. I think it's important, and it's, as I said, things that I really want to get into. If I turn this one into the major Bible study, I don't know when we would be able to do it. Certainly we couldn't add it again somewhere on Sunday night later. That would be five classes in one night a day, and I'm afraid that presses me, and would press you to sit here from 6 to, 8:30 and then try to go again. I'm not sure that it would be able to have another class just for this with you. So, we have been in love, sex, and marriage on Thursday night for a long, long, long time. I suppose a decade. People are still getting married. People are still getting divorces. People are still having babies. So nobody's listening. So I've decided that once we've completed the Song of Solomon, I'm going to let love, sex, and marriage rest a while. And we will do Thursday night. We will study Matthew and at an accelerated rate, and Mark, and go through the New Testament. And so that will be what Thursday night will become. I'm also not sure that, even though I think it is extremely important, that many people would come to this class even with that. So what we're going to do is make, right now my plans are, finish Song of Solomon, and once we finish Song of Solomon, to start a accelerated study through the New Testament on Thursday evening. Let's assume that the Sunday morning services, do indeed generate some new people. Then that will be excellent for them. It'll be about once they've gotten into the momentum of Sunday morning here. So that will be an excellent point for them to jump to another class other than just Sunday morning. Most new people start off on Sunday morning, and then, well, I'll pick up another one. Well, that'd be a good one to pick up. And I don't know when, but by a time frame of looking at Song of Solomon 7 and 8, it might be about right that if some people were ready to pick up another class Thursday night to understand Matthew, Mark, and the New Testament, basic concepts, and go through things at accelerated rate, would come perfect in that time frame. So it serves that purpose, and plus it keeps us with having this class for this study. So that seems to be where we're headed, and I like it, and I think that it's going to serve a lot of purposes, not only ours to be able to continue, because so many times people want to know, where did the Roman Church come from, and the Dark Ages, and the Reformation, and just so many things of the church history. So I do want to carry that on through. And yet I do have to get on with the study of Matthew and the books of the New Testament that, you know, from the way that we go at it, we may not be able to hit all of them. So Thursday night will be served for that purpose. So I think that that's going to be the way we're going to do it. So this class remains intact, and no fear of it being dumped or lost at this point. And so we just have to be in prayer in all of these this regard. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer. In your psalm, Heavenly Father, Psalm 2, we have a declaration of the counsels of men and their plans for the ages and their plans for history and themselves and their nations. And very humorously, Heavenly Father, you reveal that you laugh from the throne of heaven at the plans of men. You are amused at their plans. And Heavenly Father, you use these things, the plans of men, the lust, the thirst of men, to bring about your plan. As we now move from a Roman Republic to a Roman Empire to Roman prosperity and freedom, to the first century of the church, the incarnation of your Son, that we might understand how all of these things work together, we dedicate these next few moments Father, we are so appreciative that you have given to us through your word an appreciation of history, an understanding of history, that we might learn from history as we learn from your word, and we learn and through seeing these things, these truths, actually in function in history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name, amen. All right. What we have done in our study and putting some things together, we've come to the end of the Gallic campaigns, Caesar's campaigns in Gaul, 52-51 B.C. We spent last week kind of bringing us into focus of what's going on in Israel during all of this. Crassus goes over and causes a great deal of trouble. So last week we finished up with a study of what's going on in Israel during all of this time. Now tonight it's time to get back into our study of what happened after the Gallic campaign. And so let's get right into our study. Point one, and where we are now for your notes, we're going back, didn't go back into my notes and really reorganize how we did it. Point C, and I do know that outline is correct, was shortly after the war in Gaul, and we got through 6 points, and then we broke for a brief review of what was going on in Israel. Now we're going back. And next Sunday I'll try to go back through our outline and put all of this where we can have, if you are doing it in outline form, and in that respect. But let's just get moving tonight in an understanding of things going on. As to history, point one, very quickly, once again, to get us back into the groove here, there are three great men in history at this time, Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. They formed the first triumvirate. Then in 56 B.C., and remember, the first triumvirate, what does that mean? nothing official, just three powerful men who came together and said that they're going to make decisions that would be to the benefit of the three. And then in 56, they had a conference in Gaul, in Cisalpine, portion of Gaul that's on the side of the Alps that Italy is on. At that conference, Caesar is to remain in Gaul 5 more years. Crassus is given Syria. Pompey is given Spain. Crassus dies in fighting the Parthians. He went over to Syria, got into a great battle with the Parthians. He raised taxes on the Jews, caused a lot of trouble with the Jews, and then got himself into a fight with the Parthians and died. With his death, Pompey continues to gain power in Rome. Caesar continues his conquest in Gaul. Opposition to Caesar is growing in Rome. The people of Rome are also increasing in their admiration of Caesar. So these are the things. You have to realize and bear in mind that since around 100 B.C., Rome is just constantly in struggle, chaos. It's declining. The gaps are there. The breaches are there. You have the aristocrats, extremely wealthy. The poor are growing in number. Nobody is solving problems. Everybody's creating problems. Power struggles, divisions, factions, all of these things are developing as far as Rome is concerned. Then we have in 50 B.C., point two, we'll go to 50 B.C., Caesar spent organizing, this year he spent organizing his newly conquered territory, plus giving attention to Rome. But just one point to let you know, because we followed Caesar so closely here. And then, and we're going to keep doing this year by year with Caesar up to 44 when he dies. Then point three, while Caesar was busy fighting the Gauls, he was also busy in Rome. He used part of his wealth he gained in Rome to hire political agents in Rome to keep his fame, his power intact, keep himself informed of what was going on. A lot of politics are going on, people, that I'm not going to bore you with. If you read, you would see it all. Caesar gets overwhelmed at times. He comes in, he's going to build a new forum, Caesar's Forum, the Forum of Rome. cost him a tremendous amount of money. He institutes some gladiator schools. This raises opposition. This raises people in his camp. It gets more people. But it just more and more factions are going on. Pompey is becoming more and more jealous of Caesar. So there are so many things going on. The hatred of Caesar is growing. The praise of Caesar is growing. And so you have a lot of these things going on. Point three, while Caesar was busy fighting the Gauls, he was busy in Rome. He was part of his wealth that he gained. Well, that was point three. Now point four, just to relay us all where we are, Crassus died in 53. Julia, Caesar's daughter, who had married Pompey, died, ending the relationship between Pompey and Caesar. Later on, Caesar is going to come up with somebody else that Pompey can marry, and Caesar will marry one of Pompey's relatives who is already married. He causes them to divorce. So, you know, I'm sorry, ladies, y'all were just pawns in politics. And sometimes it worked out well for a woman, and sometimes it's a bummer. That's history, and there's nothing we can really do about that aspect of it. I'm not here to judge it, just teach it. And what was going on in Rome and in history at this time. but anyway, this is now getting into, by the way, just so you'll feel, what we're moving toward is the great civil war in Rome. Now, when you think of the civil war, I want you to think, subpoint, the great battle between Pompey and Caesar. But it is a civil war of Rome. And whenever you hear and read history, and know if it's the great civil war of Rome, but it basically is a great battle between Caesar and Pompey. Now let's kind of get in tonight, because I want to get right up to the final battle between Caesar and Pompey tonight. Whether I get through early or we go a little over, I'm not worried. I want to get through that much of it if we can tonight, if possible. So I want you to understand what's happening. I'm going to just tell you, and you can write notes however it fits into your mind. By various circumstances and hesitations, Pompey finds himself committed to the side that is opposed to Caesar. He himself is a little opposed to Caesar, so he finds himself with the aristocrats. He doesn't like the aristocrats. The aristocrats do not trust him, but they are common enemies of Caesar. So Pompey, what's happening politically is that Pompey is finding himself associated even with people that he really doesn't want to be associated with, and that is the aristocrats. As time went on, things just keep occurring that caused Pompey to side with these people over his relationship with Caesar, even though he didn't really trust them. I want to say this phrase a couple of times tonight so that you'll see it. The die is cast. The roles are being forced on these men, Caesar and Pompey. They're taking different directions. Who can explain why? It's one of those things. Well, I got a principle on it coming up, so let's just leave it at that. It's the power of decision. You have to be aware of the decisions you make, and we have a principle that you need to be aware of. Be careful to observe what's occurring in your life, in your marriage, sides that you're taking in life. My goodness, well, we could look at the Bible. Two great men, Paul and Barnabas, when we come to our flow study of history, of the Bible, of the New Testament, in Acts especially, you're going to see Paul, of course, the greatest believer. Barnabas, who is not by any means not a great believer, and these two great men are going to have a great fight over a young man named Mark. And Paul thinks Mark is a loser and doesn't want to have any more to do with him in the journey. What caused Paul to become so hostile to Mark, outside of what we know in the Bible, we don't know. Who was right, who was wrong, we don't know. But divisions were being made, and supporting either Paul or Barnabas. I love the Church of Antioch. The Church of Antioch refused to take sides. That's a powerful decision. They refused to side with Paul, they refused to side with Barnabas, and they decided to support both. It wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was a personality issue. And they just decided, we're not going to take sides. We're going to be objective, and we're going to support both. And they did. We'll see all of these things. What I'm pointing out to you is these things happen. You have to be so careful. They happen in your work. They happen in your social life. They happen in a church. They happen in a church kind of a organization or denomination or camp. Just things that will cause division, separation, schisms. Please be aware of these things when they're happening in your life. Be aware of what the decisions you're making, who you're finding yourself forced to be bedfellows with, be friends with. Do you really want that? And so you've got to be aware. You've got to be in control of your life. And in these kinds of situations and circumstances, you may wake up one day and find yourself an enemy of a friend, of a former friend. And you ask yourself, how did I get here? I don't dislike that person. How did I get over here? And I don't really like a lot of people in this camp. Well, what happened was over a period of decisions, that's how you found yourself. And you just, it's so difficult. And we get frustrated sometimes that we're put in a position where we have to make those kinds of decisions. But it's life, it's reality, and you have to learn how to deal with it. You have to be very careful in making your decisions in life. So Pompey, in the drama of Rome, is now pushed over here against Caesar. Caesar's going to be pushed over here. And as I go through this, I want you to appreciate how the struggle just becomes bigger and bigger and bigger until finally you know there's going to be a war. These two men are going to fight. There's no way it's going to be avoided. The cast is died, as Caesar said, and that's going to be it. They are going to have to fight. And so this is the type of thing. Please be aware of it in your life. Be aware of it in your spiritual life, your marital life. Don't allow it to come to that. Stop these type of things. Sometimes it takes a greater force to stop this kind of thing. But exert that greater force so that it doesn't happen in your life. Point six. As far as Caesar was concerned, in Rome, let's take a look at what's happening in Rome. And this is the great thing now. This is the issue inside of Rome. The enemies of Caesar, by the way, these are the consuls and the triumvirates during the period, the triumphs during the period of 50 and 51 B.C. This is the great debate, and this is the great issue as far as Caesar is concerned. Should there be an interval between the date at which Caesar resigned his governing of the province of Gaul, therefore resigning his armies, and the date he enters his second consulship? Now, let me kind of go through what we're talking about so you'll follow. If Caesar, let's see here, I'm sorry, here, Gaul is about over now. Caesar is to come back by the agreement of both even the Senate. He's going to come back for his second triumvirate at Rome. Now, the enemies of Caesar are demanding that there be an interval between his leaving the rule of Rome, the consulship of Rome, therefore letting his army, release his army, and there's an interval before he becomes the ruler of Rome. Now, you may not be thinking with me on this. What's the problem? All right, let me show you the problem. If Caesar is forced to resign his rule in Rome and dismiss his army, this would mean that Caesar would be nothing more than a private citizen in that interval. And this would mean no power, no money, and vulnerable to personal attack by his enemies. Vulnerable to an assassination. See, he has a bodyguard. And don't underestimate that. We have bodyguards for our past presidents. Ford and Reagan and Carter, they all have a bodyguard. They all have agents of the government who go with them. So don't underestimate. We're talking modern America. We still send a bodyguard from the Department of the Government with these men. So how much more in the days in which we're talking about? So what the enemies want is Caesar out here is just a private citizen, no bodyguard, now he can be killed. That's the issue. That's what the enemies of Caesar want Caesar to do, disarm or dismiss his military and put himself up for attack. No army, no bodyguard to protect him. Now, this, of course, was exactly what his enemies desired, and to turn over his army and his booty, return to Rome a private citizen without bodyguard, that he could be killed. Still under point six, Caesar then has some choices. He can disband his army and return to Rome a private citizen, and that's death. That's suicide. He will be killed. There's not even a question. He will be killed if he does that. Or, what's his other alternative? Descend upon Rome at the head of a powerful invading army, even though it's a Roman army, and invade Rome as an enemy of the Republic. That's political suicide. So Caesar has an alternative. He can have physical suicide or political suicide. That's his decision. And so that's where Caesar finds himself. So he returns as a private citizen, that sure physical death in a Rome with the invading army, that's political death. But you must remember, Caesar has faced impregnable obstacles before in combat, so therefore he stands back and observes. He knew that he must continue to hold on to at least some form of a military force to guarantee his security until his consulship. That he does know. So he has that much intelligence. He knows what he must do. All right, that brings us to point seven. I hope you understand now the dilemma. And by the way, when I get through, as I go through and I finish things up, if there are questions you have about history or this portion of history, feel free to ask. Some have, and it helps me to know where you are and what I need to teach. All right? So, now point seven. In Rome, all this was the primary issue. This is what's going on in Rome. It determined politics. It determined moves and counter moves. Almost everything that happened in Rome were related to Caesar and Pompey, and Caesar dismissing his army or coming back with his army. And it just came up time and time again in the Senate. Mark Antony would bring it up in favor of Caesar. Caesar's enemies would bring it up and against Caesar in the Senate of Rome. And this was the great issue, demanding that Caesar disband his army. All right, now point eight. You must remember, as we go through these years of Caesar and Rome and the Civil War, that a great deal of Caesar's power was from the people of Rome. You have to bear to keep that in the back of your mind. That a great deal of Caesar's support was from the people of Rome. In 52 B.C., due to uncontrollable chaos, the Senate of Rome voted for the appointment of only a single consul, and they named Pompey as their choice. This is 52 B.C. The voice of the people, however, was in favor of having Caesar at least having a part of all of this, standing at least as Pompey's colleague. It was so. In other words, it was granted by the Senate. Caesar asked if he could do it from Gaul. And since the force of the people supported Caesar, the Senate said yes. Now, just to let you know, this gives Caesar great power, but he doesn't have to be in Rome. That's going to be retracted. It's going to cause a lot of hatred. No, he can't do that. That breaks protocol. And all of this just building and building and building the tension between these men. All right, point eight then. He receives his power from Rome, from the people of Rome. He's already, a lot of things that I haven't told you. Caesar's already. Now, we're going to get to what made Caesar so great in history. We studied the military part, but Caesar's already working with the people. He's already working with loans, land grants, colonies. Caesar's doing a lot of things for the people of Rome. Not only is he popular by winning battles, he's doing things for the people financially. And so a lot of these things are slowly starting to happen as far as the people of Rome is concerned. Point nine, 50 B.C. Gaius Marcellus, M-A-R-C-E-L-L-U-S, Gaius Marcellus, obtained a resolution from the Senate of Rome that Caesar should lay down his command, but Pompey does not have to. Pompey does not have to lay down his. So in 50 B.C., Marcellus, who is the consul at that year, and an enemy of Caesar, lays it out that Caesar must resign his army. Now, this is all important. We're in the drama now. We're into the good stuff, the dirt stuff. Okay? Continuing now. Then, December 1, 50 B.C., we're almost through with 50 B.C., December 1, 50 B.C., the tribune, Curio, C-U-R-I-O, a partisan of Caesar, a friend of Caesar, against Pompey, he convinced the Senate to make the resolution that both men should lay down their commands simultaneously. He was so forceful an orator and supporter of Caesar, but his oratory was great. He had the vote in the Senate, 370 voted against 22. 370 to 22, that both Pompey and Caesar were to lay down their commands. Now, that it isn't all. And that if either refused, he would be declared the public enemy of Rome. Okay, now that's what is happening in the Senate on this December day. So, first of all, Marcellus, who is a cohort of Pompey, says Caesar should. December 1, the tribune of Rome, Curio, C-U-R-I-O, partisan or friend of Caesar against Pompey, had the Senate vote. Both men must lay it down. If either does not, that general or both will be considered an enemy, a public enemy of Rome. On the next day, December 2, Marcellus, who is a powerful politician and an uncompromising enemy of Caesar. He was the consul in 51. This is on the next day, 2 December 50. Without the consent of Rome, offered the command of all the armies in Italy to Pompey, along with the power to raise more. Pompey, of course, accepted the offer. Movement is now going toward the war between Caesar and Pompey. This movement simply cannot be stopped. It will lead to a civil war and the end of the Republic. What I've just given you in this point is a vital point in understanding the political parts of the Great Civil War and the final schism between Pompey and Caesar. So you have one great politician coming up and saying, let's pass an order, a resolution, Caesar must disband. Fine, it passed. You have a greater orator stand up and convince them that convince the Senate, both men must. With the idea that if either do not, they're the public enemy of Rome. And that was passed overwhelmingly. And then the next day you have a powerful man giving to Pompey, without the permission of the Senate of Rome, the rule of the armies of Rome. Pompey accepts it. This is the condition of Rome as we close out 50 B.C. Point 10. Curio fled from Rome to Caesar at Ravenna. Let me see if I can show you approximately where Ravenna, modern day, is the same place. But it would be, this isn't really a good map. I don't have time. It's right in this area, if you can see. Yeah, that's good. You can about see where it is. About right where my mark is, inland a little bit along the coast there. In fact, it's a little ways down from that where the Italy jets out. So if we want to be more accurate, it would be right in this area. Let's see if that about's right. Yeah, that's about where it is. And this is where Caesar has made his way down to from Gaul. So that's where Caesar is. And Curio, why am I pointing that out? Because the army's going to start moving, Caesar's army. You want to start getting yourself familiar with what's going on in Italy at this time. So maybe this is important in that respect. So let's see if I have a better map of just Italy. I have one, but I want to take our time to keep looking here very long. Let's see. It's Greece. That isn't going to help us. Let's see what we got here. Well, anyway, this is where we're moving to. Okay, and it's important because all the armies are going to start moving now. Curio fled to Caesar at Ravenna, R-A-V-E-N-N-A. Caesar had him go back to Rome with a message for the Senate of Rome. 1 January 49 B.C. 1 January 49 B.C. However, the Senate of Rome reacted in a hostile manner toward Curio. The proposal by Caesar was that both Pompey and Caesar lay down their commands. Caesar said he would lay down his command. Pompey lay down his command. The Senate rejected it totally. In fact, with great hostility, Curio was just fortunate to get out of there. He quickly made his way back to Caesar. So let's get our area. Here's Rome. And so he comes down, makes the known, rejected by the Senate of Rome, and he goes back to Caesar. Excuse me. The Senate, still under point 10, instead of accepting Caesar's proposal, resolved that Caesar should be considered and so treated as a public enemy of Rome if he did not lay down his command. So that's the condition today. Excuse me. Point 11. January 10 and 11. January 10 and 11. 49 B.C. Caesar led his army across the Rubicon River. Caesar leads his army across the famous Rubicon River, R-U-B-I-C-O-N. You will find it also spelled R-U-B-I-C-O-N-N-E, the Rubicon River. The Rubicon River actually was one of the dividing lines between Italian Gaul from Roman Italy. Now, so Caesar has now made, I do need a better map, Caesar now makes his great move across, here we go, El Perfecto. The war is about to begin between Caesar and Pompey. Let's see if we can get this all on our map now. Okay, if you'll see right here, wow, this is a good map. Where'd I get this one? All right, this is the Rubicon River. You'll see it marked right here on your map, on the map on the board here. There's the Rubicon River. Right up here is where, here's the jet out. Right in here is where Caesar was. He comes down now. He's going to move his army in January 10 and 11, 49 B.C., across the Rubicon River. When Caesar does that, it starts. There's no turning back. In fact, he tells his army that. As long as they're on this side, the Gaul side of the Rubicon, they can always negotiate. Once they cross, there is no negotiation. All right, let's get on going now. Point 11, January 10 and 11, 49 B.C., Caesar led his army across the Rubicon River. By so doing, Caesar thus committed the first act of war. By so doing, Caesar committed the first act of war. After crossing the Rubicon, there was no turning back. Shortly after crossing, he met another large force who had come to him from Rome. So the people that were in Rome, that are on Caesar's side, have made their way out of Rome, and they're now moved up to the Rubicon River. And here's Rome, get your bearings, and they've made their way back up to the Rubicon and joining Caesar in his army. Point 12. Let's note some of the issues. What's going on here? The issue of history at this point in the history of Rome, and we've studied it, the decline of the Roman Republic. We've seen how the aristocrats have gained their power and their place in history. The influence of the Greco world has come into the aristocrats. They control. They do not want to give up their wealth. They do not want to give up their power. They have removed from the land the yeomen, The hard workers who in the previous centuries were the great backbone of Rome, the simple people who would lay down their plows and go fight a battle as generals and come back and pick up their plow, go right back to work. They had been kicked off the land after the wars with Hannibal. And through a period of time now, everything has declined and deteriorated. So therefore, the issue of history is, should the misgovernment of the Roman aristocrats, the people who have gained great wealth by crook and all the criminal acts and all the rest of it, should they be allowed to continue, or should they be replaced by an autocratic regime? Should they be replaced by an autocratic regime? No matter what Caesar or Pompey did, a civil war was not going to be avoided. Something had to give in Rome. This was the state of Rome. This was the state of the Roman world. Historians, liberal and conservative, generally agree, if you do reading, that Caesarism was far superior to the aristocratic rule as far as Rome and the world was concerned. Now, you have a lot of them don't like Caesar, but they all agreed that between the aristocratic rule of Rome and Caesarism, that Caesarism was better for Rome, for the people of Rome, and for the Roman world. Point 13. Civil war was not wanted by Caesar. Civil war was not wanted by Pompey. Please believe that. Both of these men loved Rome. Both of them loved Rome dearly. Both of them loved the history of Rome, the traditions of Rome. They did not want war. A large portion of nobility did not want war for various reasons. Some out of their love of Rome, some out of their own power position. A greater portion of the people of Rome, even though they were not well pleased with their condition, they wanted peace. They did not want war. But the momentum of civil war was on the roll and too powerful to stop. Caesar's success and power was with the people. This made the old regime hostile to him. Caesar was now forced with a choice, putting himself at his enemy's mercy or taking advantage of all of the military power that he had in his trained army. And he moved, therefore, with the ambition that he was already accused of. It was certain that Caesar could not calm matters by reducing his demands. His enemies wanted him dead. Nothing Caesar could really do. As far as Pompey was concerned, he was in the same situation. He had great power, but he did not have the power to stop the upcoming civil war. He had those who wanted him as ruler. He had his own enemies. He had a desire, his own desire for power. He was jealous of Caesar, and this jealousy of Caesar pushed him into the corner with the enemies of Caesar. And therefore, once again, the great phrase of history at this time, the die is cast. Civil war is inevitable. War between Pompey and Caesar is inevitable. It's one of those things that happen in history. Sometimes you see this in movies, fictitious movies, historical movies, and you hear people say, why does there have to be war? Why can't we just, stop the foolish war and all of this? The die is cast. The nature of man has placed man in this situation. And so often, innocent bystanders don't want the war, even sometimes it's the participants. But it's history, people, and you have to be ready for it. A note on history. Study of the war between the states and the United States. We could study that. We're not going to at this point. The momentum was moving. It had started a long time ago. Started long before 1859, 1860, 1861, 1860, 1859. It had started long before that. It had started with the culture of the South versus the culture of the North. It started with the jealousy of the North, the jealousy of the South, the power, the work of the North, the slow, easy life of the South. Live and let live is not part of history. Live and let live is not part of life. And again, the die was cast. There were so many things. It was a wreck. It was a war. in America looking to happen, looking for something to spark it. And of course, slavery sparked it. But you just have to appreciate that in the study of history, these things were already mounting. America today. We are in America today on a collision course. All you have to do is look at the factions of this country. This country isn't in agreement on basically anything. This country is so factionized. The very statement of an Afro-American, German-American, hyphenated Americanism is a destruction of America. We are so factioned in that area. Our finances in this country, judicial, spiritual, racial. The United States is sitting on a racial explosion time bomb. It's a time bomb, people, waiting to go off. It's a moving, generating force. And it's just getting stronger and stronger. The press will not leave it alone. When we make black issues, we make white issues. This man's black, this man's white. All of this kind of stuff. Whites vote this way. The paper generates it. Every time you read the paper, 40% of the blacks won this. And, you know, no whites. They generate it. They encourage that we think in terms of division, race. Black caucus of this is meeting, and the Hispanic organization over here is meeting, and you know, and this is meeting, and that's meeting, and it's all racial. It's designed that way. The minority meet. We are bred in thinking, not in terms. Even in our city, Dallas could be an unbelievable city. Forget the spiritual element. We have so much going for us, but Dallas is so factionized it will never ever happen. In this city, in this country, we are breeding the racial torment and division as far as our country is concerned. Financially, trying to pay money for all the financial failures. We want to bail out not only the SNL people. We want to bail out New York. We want to bail out Chrysler. We want to bail out this company. We want to bail out that company. We've let ourselves get so big we cannot afford for something to fail. Unless the whole thing fails. So we just keep pulling in. We're going to bail out failure. We're going to put money here and put money there. We want to pay for a growing welfare society. By growing, I mean numbers of people. Common sense tells you, stand back and watch it. It's just growing. It's this monster, and it's getting bigger and bigger. And the Kennedys and people like that come up with more and more things, more and more people that should be on it. I mean, now the whole financial society, not only for the welfare state, but for neurotics, psychotics, for AIDS victims, people who get AIDS, criminals, rehabilitation. Where is the money going to come from? We're going to kill the goose. The government will take more and more and more and more away in taxes, more and more away of this. People grow, the welfare state grows. It's building. And how are you going to stop that? Who dares to stop all of this welfare state? It would be political suicide. You can't stop it. What little that politicians like Reagan and Bush, they're screamed every day that they're against the blacks, or they're against the poor, or they're against this and that. You don't dare stop it. It's suicide. And so this is where we are. And it is growing. The snowball is headed. We got to learn from history, and we don't. We're headed for a civil war, and only some greater force really is going to prevent it. 14, point 14, the man who was to relieve Caesar in his command of Gaul, the man who was to relieve Caesar in his command in Gaul, refused to submit to the authority of either Pompey or Caesar, therefore was captured by Caesar, who took his command, meaning he took the army of Gaul. So now Caesar is back, has his command of all of the Gaul army, all of those 10 legions that he had in Gaul, and he has that control. Point 15, while there's no massacre that occurs in the city of Rome as in the days of Marium, the civil war has now commenced. All right, what I want to do under the next paragraph, movements of the civil war. Movements of the Civil War. And I want to get this part done tonight, and we have just enough time, or maybe a little early, but I know right where I want to stop tonight, so let's get this down. I want to give you 6 points, and then we'll be through tonight. One, okay, I left you off with Caesar crossing the Rubicon. Here it is. So he's crossed the Rubicon now. Point one, Caesar now with his army from Gaul crosses the Rubicon, is now in pursuit of Pompey. He makes an unsuccessful, he being Caesar, makes an unsuccessful attempt of stopping Pompey from leaving Italy with his army. He pursues Pompey to the port of, and I'll show you where it is, but let's just get it down, Brundisium, B-R-U-N-D-I, Brundisium, S-I-U-M. B-R-U-N-D-I-S-I-U-M. Now let me show you where that is on your map. If you look over here, it is right in this area. Let's see, it's come up from the hill. It's below the spur, right in this area. And this is where Pompey has made his way now from Rome over across to this area with what force he does have. And that will come important in a moment. So Caesar then moves down on this coast to try to stop him. All right? But he's not able to get there fast enough, and all of the marshland, a lot of problems. So he is now, he being Pompey, is now able to cross the Adriatic Sea here and get over into the area of Greece. All right? So there is what we have. Pompey has fled from Rome on his way to Greece. And he is in Epirus, Greece. And this is where he's going to station himself. And let's go back a moment to this map, get a larger picture here now of what the movement of Pompey, because we're getting ready for his. So Pompey is going to cross right in, hard for me to see on this map with the light, but somewhere in here, and then he's going to cross over into here. And so he's now in this area of Greece, and right along the coastline here is where he made his way. All right, that brings us to point two. By the way, under point one, the rulers of Greece, as well as throughout the East, owe a great deal of allegiance to Pompey for their positions and their power and their wealth, and therefore Pompey could depend upon their support. That's why he's moving over in this area. Because during the height of his power, Pompey has ingratiated a number of people in the East, especially in Greece, and therefore he moves over there to take advantage of that support. Point two, Caesar did not at this time have a fleet of ships where he could cross the Adriatic, so he did not pursue Pompey across the Adriatic at this time. Point three, Caesar turned his army and marched into Rome. Caesar, not having the army that he needed to take care of that, he now turns his army and moves from this area back up to Roma and enters into Rome unopposed. He enters Rome unopposed, of course. There is no army now. Summons the Senate to consider his position. And then he set out for Spain. All right, now we move him. It's moving from Rome to Spain. Now, why Spain? Okay, let's take a look now. Pompey, his enemy, we've got to finish this. This is beautiful. Pompey, his enemy, is over here in Greece, sitting there. Caesar is in Roma. Caesar is now going to go across over into Spain. Now, why Spain? Okay, let me tell you why Spain. Because Caesar is thinking. He's thinking. He's concentrating. He's not on a personal vendetta. He's not obsessed with the man Pompey. See? He knows how to defeat Pompey. What was Pompey's area province? His province was Spain. Where is Pompey's army? Pompey's army is in Spain. Caesar knows that. One of the reasons why our own war between the states lasted so long, because so many arrogant generals wanted Lee, and they chased Lee, and people, they were no match for Robert E. Lee.
Robert E. Lee could outthink them every minute. They were no match. One man came along, not a great man. In fact, graduated bottom of his class at the academy, at the Point. Ulysses S. Grant. He said, forget Lee. Cut off Lee's supplies. Take Richmond. Don't worry about Lee. And as I tried to explain, that's why the Northern Army will come up into Richmond from the south, because Grant kept trying to avoid Lee. Lee kept moving in flank movements, and they kept running into each other. Grant would not enter into a battle with him, and Grant actually maneuvered himself south of Richmond. And then when the 1864 spring started, that's why he came up from toward Richmond from the south, and then chased Lee east or westward. But the same thing's happening here. Caesar said, look, his army is over here. So Pompey's forces are stationed in Spain. Therefore, Caesar set out for Spain to conquer or control Pompey's army. Now, before leaving, I like this quote. Before leaving, Caesar declared, I am off to meet an army without a leader. When I return, I shall meet a leader without an army. And people, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. He is going to go over and control the army of Pompey. And then he'll go and take care of Pompey. He's going to need that army. He's going to need it for its power. He needs it to demoralize the forces that are with Pompey. So Caesar knows an army without its commander is a weak army. Used to be a quote between, I'd rather face an army of 10,000 lions led by a sheep than an army of 10,000 sheep led by a lion. And Caesar understands the importance of leadership. And you'll remember that from his Gallic campaigns. He knew he had to be with his army there in that final year. So he's going to go to Spain. Okay, I think you get the drama. And Caesar met some resistance en route to Spain, but he was able to overcome it. I won't study that with you. He was able to overcome it. There was a pro-Pompey force in an area, and he overcame them. Moved on to Spain. He won an overwhelming victory and took control. Now, point four. Now, Caesar was after the leader without an army. He conquered the army without a leader. Now he's after a leader without an army. He moved eastward, coming through Rome once again. He's on his way to conquer Pompey. He goes back now, and he's going to stop back into Rome on his way to getting Pompey, just to reassure Rome of his power, his person, his position. Point five. Caesar then moves southward in Italy, to the same area that I just told you about, down near the booth, where you cross over into Greece. So he comes down to this area to cross over and to move over into Greece. Pompey had left his fleet to prevent Caesar from crossing the Adriatic into Greece. Caesar was now ready for the ship crossing. He had his own fleet now, and with little effort or loss, he made the crossing. How did he do it? Let me tell you, unexpectedly. He did it unexpectedly in the winter conditions. And the Pompey's forces just didn't think he would even try that. But remember, Caesar says so. He learned a great deal in fighting the British, maneuvering ships and all of this. He learned a great deal. And so he moved across the Adriatic in the winter conditions without any loss. Later on in the winter, another one of his commanders, he wasn't able to take his entire army because he didn't have enough fleet. So Mark Antony will come a little later this winter, and he will be successful in crossing the Adriatic to join Caesar. Point six, the armies of Caesar and Pompey now find themselves along the coastline. Well, I don't have it on this map. I'll have a good map for you next week. They're now across this coastline. They're going to have two encounters that we're going to study. And one of those counters will be at Durazzo, which we will take a look at. But the famous battle of history, Pharsalus, Pharsalus, Pharsalus. And we will study Pharsalus. Caesar will go up into Thessalonica, where we've done a lot of our study in the rapture. Paul's letter to Thessalonica, up in this area, and we'll study why. But we'll study the great battle with Pompey, Pompey's charge down to Egypt, all these things that are now going to bring Caesar into Egypt and meeting Cleopatra. So this is the condition in 49. Always kind of have in the back of your mind, in 44 B.C., Caesar will die. So this is what's going on. These are the conditions. Next week we will have the end of the Civil War, the decline of Pompey, and move on toward the death of Caesar. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that is such a barometer, a compass, anchor in understanding history. That we can appreciate these things that do occur in history, but understand all the time our place, our position, our mission as far as history is concerned. Give us wisdom, Heavenly Father, to know what to do and the courage to do it. In Christ's name, amen.